The children, you may now take your leave. Yes, the cups are being collected. Let me introduce our speaker for today. Today we have Pastor John back on the on our series in the study of Genesis. Today's passage is taken from Genesis chapter 41, verses 37 to 57. Genesis chapter 41, verses 37 to 57. The title of his sermon is Joseph at 30, Ruled and Saved Egypt. Hand the time over now to Pastor John.
Well, good morning to all of you, and truly it's so good to see you back in church. And yes, like what both Edward and Derek has just said, Happy New Year. For the next 7 Sundays, we're going through huge portions of scripture. And each one in itself doesn't seem daunting because it is all in a story form. And story forms are pretty easy. But the whole life of Joseph, right up to chapter 50, until the day he dies, is an amazing reflection of the life of Jesus. Who Jesus is, his person, his work. And that's the most important part. And we call it typology. Typology. So today we continue from where we have left off. He was sold, and how he ended up in Potiphar's with Potiphar's house and ran off because the wife was after him, and then he ended up in jail. And there we have it. Today we look at the next part of his life, which is really the climax, the intention of what G God wanted him to do. And at the age of 30, he began to rule Egypt, which was then the biggest empire. And most writers will call it the world, because that's the known world at that time. Much like the Roman Empire was called the world, because they are the largest empire and the whole world revolves around it. This is just a bit of background. But I'm going to cue you in on a couple of things. Because Joseph, his life in many ways typifies Jesus. And not only Joseph, the other Bible characters too, well, be it Abraham and Jacob, and later on in the New Testament, there are people who would typifies, which show some semblance of the life of Jesus. We call that typology. All right. And I just want to also quickly cue you in on a couple of things as we go along, because there are a lot of symbolism, things that would represent other things that are literal, that will represent things that are spiritual. And this is what God is trying to bring out. And today we're going to look at the three sets of dreams. First, Joseph's dreams. What does it tell us? And then the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker, and then the dreams, the two dreams of Pharaoh. What does it all tell us? We will discover that at the end of our study today, all right? And I also need to show you a timeline. And it'll be good if you can try to remember it, the sequence, because this is the sequence of what history is going to head towards. In this next slide, this is a timeline of what we call the tribulation. You and I were living right now in the church age, but this church age will one day come to an end very soon when sin becomes unbearable. You and I, the church, will be raptured, will be taken up. If today your condo is only half paid, don't worry. You will not finish paying. You will go up. If you bought a new Tesla, don't worry. Someone else will have it. You can't drive it anymore. All of us will be raptured. Jesus will meet us in mid-air, and we'll all be going to heaven to be with him for the next 7 years, which we call the tribulation. And in this, during this period of tribulation, it's divided into two parts. The first part is just called the tribulation. The second part is called the great tribulation. Why? Because midway through the tribulation, the Jews, the Israelites, are going to discover that Jesus is truly the Messiah. And they will all turn, as a nation, they will turn to Jesus and accept him as their Messiah. And when that happens, the Antichrist will increase the intensity of the persecution on the Israelites. That's why we call it the Great Tribulation. And this seven-year period will be a period that will affect not just the Jews, because that's a period when God is going to punish the Jews for their sins. But the whole world will be affected too, not just the Jews. And this period, Jesus said, must be shortened. Otherwise, no flesh will survive, because it is so intense and is so frequent that no one will survive. But some will survive. At the end of the 7 year, something big is going to happen. Jesus is going to come back, represented by the purple arrow. Jesus is going to come back. And we call that the second coming of Jesus. He will come back and he will land his feet on Mount of Olives. Many other things happen. You have to read it up. But when he comes back, it will trigger the beginning of another period called the millennium, where he will rule on planet Earth for 1,000 years on this old planet, maybe a little bit remodeled. We call it upgrade, because after the destruction of the last 7 years, but Jesus will be on planet Earth for 1,000 years. And those who survive will go into the millennium. But not all. Only the believers will go into the millennium. And after that 1,000 years, we'll talk more about that in our study today. But at the end of the 1,000 years, that's when eternity will begin. Because there's going to be another big battle at the end of that 1,000 years. All right, so that's where we have. And you do need to keep this timeline in the back of your mind as much as possible. Because when I talk about it, you know where the sequence, where it falls. All right? Okay, right. Genesis chapter 41, verses 37 to 57. 37 to 57. You need to have your Bibles with you. And where we left off was Pharaoh had two dreams. And all the wise men in the land with all their black magic, couldn't give Pharaoh an interpretation. But God, through Joseph, not only gave Pharaoh the interpretation, but God also gave Pharaoh a specific course of action to save Egypt, to save Egypt. And this is where we picked up in verse 37. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. Somehow, God gave Pharaoh and his officials the wisdom to recognize that it is the most sensible plan. But they recognize that something supernatural is happening here, and that Joseph not only had accurately interpreted the message from God to Pharaoh, but they saw that the plan was good and accepted Joseph's plan. And in verses 38 to 40, so Pharaoh asked them, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." So Pharaoh decided that Joseph will be his right-hand man because Joseph is the only man best suited for the job. Fitting the job description Joseph himself outlined earlier. And though Joseph may be young, but it was obvious to Pharaoh that Joseph had the Spirit of God in him. And that's important. So this is a good news for those of us who are young. Don't let anyone despise you, as Paul said. But if the Spirit of God is in you, you can do great things. Verses 41 to 43. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and people shouted before him, "Make way!" Thus, he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Joseph became Pharaoh's right-hand man, prime minister. After formally giving Joseph his signet ring, dressing him up in royal robes, Pharaoh paraded Joseph publicly in his royal chariot. Wow! From prison to the palace. And it happened overnight. Only God can make such a thing happen almost instantaneously. Similarly, God today can transform us instantly from being a slave to sin into a child of God, and then be found walking in the presence of our Almighty Creator God. Only God can do that. But the question we may want to ask is, why? Why would Pharaoh suddenly be so willing to believe in Joseph? Pharaoh is the most powerful man in the world at that time. And he would probably be so arrogant. And yet, this young Hebrew standing before him, why would he suddenly be so willing to believe? And I suggest to you, it was the two dreams. The two dreams speaks of death. Death. And he knew that there is something supernatural about the dreams. And these two dreams is way, way bigger than him. And Pharaoh, at that moment, may be thinking that he may be about to die. And then how can he avoid death? I don't know about you. Sometimes when you dream about certain things, it means certain things. My brother-in-law died some, I don't know, maybe 10 years ago. Maybe more than that. And after his death, I dreamt of him. It was a nice feeling. It wasn't threatening. And after that, I do dream. I don't know about you, whether you dream of people who have passed on, you know. And I dream about my dad, my father-in-law. And I never had the feeling that I'm about to die or they are calling me, hey, come with me, that kind of thing. Then that would be bad if they ask, hey, come with me. But I'm sure Pharaoh had that kind of a feeling too. That this dream, if it's about death, it may be his time. And nobody wants to die that young. Similarly, for many of us, we are more open to the things of God only when we are faced with a health crisis or a financial crisis or a family crisis. But you and I do not need to wait until the crisis at our doorstep to start seeking God. Do it today. Follow the footsteps of Jesus. Let's continue, verses 44 and 45. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift a hand or foot in all Egypt. Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paaneah and gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. So Pharaoh decreed that nothing in the land can be done without the permission of Joseph and gave him an Egyptian name, Zaphnath-Paaneah. Perhaps it's to help Joseph get assimilated into the Egyptian culture or the people. I mean, for them to call them by their some local name is easier. As this name is of Egyptian origin, we really do not know the actual meaning. And this name was only used once in all of scripture. And in indicating that Joseph did not give up his Hebrew roots. And he continued to worship Yahweh, as did Daniel and his three friends in Babylon. Because Daniel and his three friends were also given Babylonian names. But they didn't give up their relationship with their Hebrew God. But Joseph was further tested because now Pharaoh gave him an Egyptian wife, Asenath. And the name is also of Egyptian origin. She's the daughter of Potipharah, a priest from the city of On. And we do not know the significance of all of these names. There are many Bible commentators who would make suggestions, but to be fair, we have to say we don't know. But what is interesting here is that his wife, Asenath, was mentioned a couple of times, and the last time she was mentioned, we find that in Genesis 46, verse 20. And she was listed in the family of Jacob, indicating that she is now part of the tribe or the nation of Israel. Let me just give you a couple list of other women who are listed, especially Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. They're all found in the genealogy of Jesus. But notice the common thing is that they are all pagans, Gentiles, and worse, Canaanites. Canaanites. Canaanites whom Abraham said you must never marry, and Moses said you must ma never marry a Canaanite. And yet, we find Tamar, Rahab, both are Canaanites. And their profession is not what you will boast about. Rahab was a prostitute. And yet, all of them are listed in the genealogy of Jesus. And the other most important, interesting similarity is that all of them, even though they are Gentiles, pagans, Canaanites, they have actually changed. They have actually turned from their pagan ways to follow their husbands, and they put their faith in Yahweh. And that's the similarity. Unlike Adam and Eve, unlike Solomon, if you would remember, both of them chose to listen to their wives. And their lives became a disaster. In the case of Solomon, this is what God said of him. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. The first man and the wisest man failed because they chose to listen to their wives. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't listen to our wives, all right? Don't get me wrong. Our wives are so precious because they are meant to complement us. They see things that we don't, they feel things that we don't. But I'm talking about spiritual leadership. The husbands must provide the spiritual leadership in the house. The husband must provide the covering for their wives. And coming back to Joseph, unlike these two men, Joseph later on in chapter 45, verse 3, when he revealed himself to his brothers, he didn't say, "I'm Mrs. Asenath." But he said, "I am Joseph. I am Joseph." And this is the model of God for the family structure. And if you try to disobey it, you can't. but your life and your family will be in a bad state. A bad state. All these amazing heroes of faith prove that a king can change your name, but a king can't change your character. A king can change your name. And for Joseph, despite having been assigned an Egyptian name and given an idolatrous Egyptian wife, the daughter of a priest, an Egyptian priest, yet Joseph was able to separate himself spiritually from the pagan Egyptian culture. So here we find Joseph ready. God has prepared him. He was tested and he passed. And in verse 46, we're told Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. So Joseph now been commissioned and he went out to do his job throughout Egypt. And if we are to put the last few verses together, we will be able to see in many ways Joseph is a beautiful picture, a type of Jesus. Because if you remember, Joseph was sold as a slave into Egypt. And Egypt typifies the world. Egypt symbolizes the world. Jesus too was sent to our world as a servant. That's one thing we can note. And Joseph began his public ministry at the age of 30. So did Jesus. But what is most important here in this passage is that in verse 45, we see Joseph marrying or taking on an Egyptian wife. When Jesus came into this world, he took on a Gentile bride, the church. That's us. We are his bride. So Joseph now, with all the authority, he went throughout the land and began to put his plan into action. We're told in verses 47 to 49, during the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in all those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Verse 49, Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. So Joseph went about every city building storehouses, and then he put in a law to tax everyone 20% of all the grains that have been grown. And then he appointed governors to collect, to store, and to guard these grains for 7 years. 7 years. And during these 7 years of abundance, it was so plentiful that Joseph couldn't keep up with the accounting. He gave up because it was like the sand of the sea. Uncountable. I don't know if he had those, today's computer system, the system would be coming up with smoke, you know. It just cannot have the number big enough. And that was interesting. Another thing during this 7 years of plenty, verse 50, 51, 52 tells us, Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named his first son Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." The second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." So during the good years, Asenath bore two sons to Joseph. Joseph named the first Manasseh, the second Ephraim. Simply put, one is forget, the other one is fruitful. What is interesting is the name of Manasseh is pretty straightforward. He has caused me to forget. The second name, Ephraim, means double fruitful. Maybe today we call it upsize, I don't know. But Ephraim, it comes from the same root word as the word Ephrath, which is another name for Bethlehem, Bethlehem. And Ephraim is also another name used not that often, but in the Old Testament, it's used to refer to the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, because Ephraim was the largest tribe in the north. But it is Manasseh that is difficult to understand, because in verse 51, Joseph said, "God has made me forget all my trouble." Okay, that's great. But he said, "He has also made me forget all my father's household." What do you mean by that? Can it be true that after 20 years, he has forgotten about his family? Certainly not. But what does it mean? What Joseph meant was that with God's help, he has learned to forgive and forget all the hurts and harm that his brothers had done to him. And this would explain why Joseph, being a very powerful man in the world, hasn't tried to find an opportunity to seek revenge, to do something to his brothers. Because Egypt isn't that far from Canaan. And he's rich, he's powerful, he can call out his army and he can send his army. He can do that. But he didn't. And I sat there thinking, if it was me, if I was Joseph, I don't know about you. You guys look okay. You are more like angels. But I've got two horns and a tail. If it was up to me, I would have occasionally hired somebody to dress up in a colorful coat, you know, one that Joseph used to have, and then go to the house of Jacob and stand far away. And when the brothers come out, you just flap your hand like that, and then you run away. And if you keep doing that, you will freak out the brothers, and you send them to the mental hospital, I'm sure. I would have done that, but not Joseph. Joseph was genuinely happy to let it go, to forgive and to forget all the hurts. And that's the meaning of the word here, forgetting his household. He was able to release the hurt. He was able to allow the hurt to roll over his back, because he has experienced all the kindness of God in his life. And in this way, Joseph has become both a picture of Jesus forgiving and forgetting all our sins. And Joseph has also become a model for all of us, how you and I should live as disciples of Jesus. We are all called to forgive, and we can, and we must forgive, because God, the Father, has already forgiven us far more than He is asking us today to forgive others, far more. And we're going to get a deeper sense of this word forgiveness when we get to chapter 50, when we see Joseph, how he expressed his forgiveness to his brothers. So, 7 years of plenty is over. Verse 53 and 54, we read, the 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt, there was food. There was food. And you and I know it is because Joseph stored it. But there's another thing you need to know about Egypt, that the abundance of food in Egypt has always been the norm, the norm. Why? Because Egypt is insulated from droughts and famine due to the reliability of the river Nile. The river Nile. And in the river Nile basin, that's where all the major cities are. Now, today, the Nile is one of the longest rivers in the world. There's some dispute whether the Amazon is the longest or the Nile. But the Nile is about 6,600 kilometers long. And it flowed through 11 countries in the African continent, ending up in Egypt. So in Egypt, they will always have fresh water to irrigate the land. Even though there's no rainfall, the water will come. Now here is an interesting question. And I'll leave it with you. You think about it. I'm not sure if I should give you a price, but it's quite obvious actually. Why wouldn't God give Israel the land of Egypt or the river basin of the Nile? Why did God give Israel the land of Canaan, where there's just rocks and rocks and rocks, and they are so dependent on the rainfall, which comes between November to March? In these few months, if there's no rain, it'll be famine. Just no rain, everybody would have to leave the land because there'll be famine the next year. And it's not like you look next year and then in November you say, oh, rain, let's go back. No. Because you need another year where you need to plan and wait for the plants to grow, meaning 2 years before you can come back if there's rain the following year. Why didn't God give Israel the land of Egypt? Think about it. Let me know if you can figure that out. Coming back to our passage, and we're told that right on schedule, just as the Lord promised, famine began in Egypt, and all the surrounding countries were affected too. But there was food in Egypt, and we know it was because Joseph had prepared them. Verse 55, when all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried out to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, Go to Joseph and do what he tells you. Wow. Go to Joseph. I'm busy playing golf. I have a feeling he was playing golf, you know. And he just didn't have to do anything. Everything is taken care of by Joseph. Do what he tells you. That was his word to all the people. So when the people's own supply of food ran out, they came begging for food. But Pharaoh was wise. He pointed the people to Joseph. And in the same way, if we believe that Joseph typifies Jesus, today we must all go to Jesus. And if people come to you for help, point them to Jesus. Verses 56 and 57. When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe everywhere. Everywhere. Now, in verse 56, some of your translation have this word, the whole country. The famine spread over the whole country. But in the King James and the NASB, which I think is a better reading, have this phrase, the famine spread over all the surface of the earth. It was a worldwide famine. A worldwide famine. That's why in 57 we read, and all the world came to Egypt to buy grain. It was so bad. And it's not something where you can, the NTUC or Sing Song can handle. 7 years of famine. Nobody can handle it. Carrefour, I also think, cannot handle. Or in Costco in the US. Right? It was so bad. The rest of the world came, and Joseph sold the grain not only to the Egyptians, but also to the people from other countries, including Canaan, including Canaan. So this set the stage for God to force Jacob and his family to move to Egypt. Now, I know this sounds sometimes unacceptable to some of you. When we hear the word God demands, God force, but God now is forcing Jacob and his family to move to Egypt. And you and I may ask, why? Why would God want to create this famine, worldwide famine, and then force Jacob and his family to leave Canaan, which is a promised land? God called Abraham to Canaan. Now he wants Jacob and his family to go down to Egypt. Why? And I can think of a very few very important reasons why God is doing this. Aside from the obvious reason that God is trying to save Jacob's family from famine. That's the first reason. There are six I can think of. I'm sure you can find more. But obviously, they cannot stay on in Canaan. If they stay, they will die. That's the next topic for our study next Sunday. Jacob look at his son, and they are all hungry. They were looking at each other, kind of like today in your home, isn't it? When there is work, I look at you, you look at me, and we see who blink first, all right? The one who blink first must do the work, all right? So they were all sitting there, and Jacob said to his son in the next chapter, go and buy grains. Why are you staring at each other? So, if you go, you will leave. If you stare, you will die. That's our next topic. But today, God is trying to save Jacob's family from the famine. And there are other important reasons as well, as we're going to look at them right now. But some of the Bible text doesn't directly tell us, but they only seem to imply. What is quite obvious is that God is trying to fulfill his prophecy to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. If you remember that God earlier told Abraham that his descendants will be treated as slaves in a foreign land for 400 years. Genesis chapter 15 verses 13 to 16. But God did not tell Abraham the purpose or the reason for this long stay in Egypt, except that God at the end of this passage, God told Abraham that he was patiently waiting for the Canaanites to repent, but they did not. So God had to remove them from the land and give the land to Abraham's descendants. 400 years. Why? We will find out, because as we go along, God is going to give us more details. And the third reason is God is trying to make Jacob's family into a great nation. Genesis chapter 46. Because here, God later would command Jacob to go down to Egypt and assured Jacob that he will go with him to Egypt. And while there, God's intention was to multiply his family into a great nation. And then he will bring them back again to Canaan. Did you remember the promise to Abraham was that in the fourth generation, they will come back. How long is one generation? Anybody? Sorry? 40 years. That's our understanding of one generation. It is 40 years. But we've forgotten one thing. They live very long lives during those days. It's 100. All right? So from the time of Levi to the time of Moses, four generations, and they came out. It's when I read this, the hair on the back of my neck stood up. All right, I thought it was 40 years. It's kind of like 10 generations. God, you say four, but it is four generations. All right. So here in chapter 46, God told them and told Jacob, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I will go with you and I will bring you back again. But you're going to die in Egypt. Joseph, your own hand will close your eyes. That's the third reason, to multiply them. The fourth reason is God wants to separate Israel from the Canaanites. God wants to separate Israel from the Canaanites. Why? What's so bad about the Canaanites? Actually, it is Jacob's family that he's more concerned with. The reason he must separate them from the Canaanites is to break the cycle of sin that's now developing, that's growing in Jacob's family. We've seen so far that they have committed murder. Simeon and Levi murdered, slaughtered the Shechemites. And then there was incest. Reuben and Jacob's wife, Bilhah, selling Joseph as a slave. Wow, you sell your own brothers. And lastly, which we saw quite recently in our study in Genesis 38, it was Judah who went to live in Canaan and started intermarrying with them. So we can see that by this time, Jacob's family has really departed from the ways of God, and he must separate them from the Canaanites because the Canaanites practice syncretism, meaning whatever you believe, they say, okay, I accept. You remember the Shechemites? They were willing, the whole society, all the men were willing to be circumcised. That's why they died. And had four generations of Abraham's descendants remain in Canaan, it is certain, it's guaranteed that they will be worshipping the local Canaanite gods. Idolatry would be a guarantee. Therefore, God had to move them to Egypt. Why? We say that Egypt has come to symbolize the world. And that's bad. Because we must not go back to Egypt, we keep saying, which is true. But in this instance, the Egyptians were class conscious. Kind of like the caste system you have in India. There are some very much in the upper, some in the middle, some in the low and never get up. The Egyptians are the same. They look down on foreigners, especially shepherds. So really, Egypt makes an ideal place for God to multiply a new nation. We come to the fifth reason. To multiply the family of Jacob away from their Egyptian hosts. They will be separated from their Egyptian hosts because the Egyptian hates shepherds. And we'll find out later, it was Joseph who engineered this whole thing. And they started to live in this place called Goshen. And Goshen became the very first Jewish ghetto, meaning a place where society do not want such people and they force them to live away from the main society. They are unwanted. But that was all the brainchild of Joseph, to insulate his family. Brilliant, all right? But the question is, why would it take 400 years? When Israel left Egypt, we estimated it is between 2 to 3 million people who left Egypt. Why would it take 400 years to grow 2 to 3 million people from 70? Very easy to calculate. 9 months to make a baby. Next year, another 9 months to make another baby. 70 people. Easy to calculate. Unless they were all busy playing their with their handphone and at night staying up to watch TV. But 400 years. Why? And the real reason is found in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 8 and 9. Ezekiel chapter 20 verses 8 and 9. Ezekiel tells us that when they were in Egypt, they started adopting the idols of the Egyptians, and God was so angry with them that God wanted to snuff them out, to wipe them out completely and start all over again. But he did not. Why? Because God said, I did not for my name's sake, and I brought them out of Egypt. I did it to keep my name from being profaned in the eyes of the nations among whom they live and in whose sight I had revealed myself to the Israelites. God was saying that I did it so that my name will not be defiled, will not be laughed at by the Egyptians, because in the eyes of the Egyptians, they saw how I have revealed myself to the Israelites. And they will be laughing at God. Because if God had wiped out the Israelites, then God would have no longer be able to say that his name is good as gold, because he made the promise to Abraham. That was the reason God remembered his promise to Abraham. So this is the reason why they had to remain there for 400 years, because the Israelites went into idolatry. And God, in a couple of years, turned all of them into slaves. Slaves. That was their punishment. But there is one more reason, and the most important reason why God would send Joseph first to Egypt and then forced Jacob and his family to follow some 20 years later. And we can see this reason when we put all the three sets of the dreams that we talked about earlier, put all the three sets of dreams together. And all the three sets of dreams will give us a literal picture, a literal picture. Let me just flash them out here. These are the three sets of dreams that we have studied so far. And it gives us a literal picture of the life of Joseph. That in the first set of dreams, where Joseph dreamt about the stars and the sheaves, God is saying that Joseph will one day be the ruler. The ruler. Not just of his family. And when Joseph interpreted the dreams for the cup bearer and the baker, one lived, one died. One lived, one died. Meaning, Joseph will pronounce life and death. And the last set of dreams, the dreams of Pharaoh, the cows and the corn, the cows and the corn. It is to tell us that Joseph will one day save Egypt. Joseph will one day save Egypt through Israel. Through Israel. It is not an Israel. God will preserve Israel for the sake of saving the whole world. That's the reason for Pharaoh's dreams. And from this literal picture, this is how we get the spiritual picture. Why did God force Jacob and his family to Egypt? The number six reason God wants to give us the spiritual picture of Jesus at his second coming. It is a spiritual picture of the second coming of Jesus, as described by the three sets of dreams. I don't know whether you see it here. Because when Jesus comes again, the second time, after the tribulation, he will now come as King of Kings, King of Kings. He first came as a baby, but now, no. And then he became a servant, but now he'll come as the King of Kings. And when he comes, there will be a separation of the sheep and goat. Those who survive the 7-year tribulation, not all will go into the millennium. The sheep will go into the millennium. The goats, Jesus said, will be on his left hand and they will go straight to hell. Let me just point you quickly and then we'll come back again to the next. To Matthew 25, because Matthew 25 tells us very clearly that he will come in his glory and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people just like a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. And those on his right will go into the millennium. Those on his left will go straight to hell. And this three sets of dreams is not just a fulfillment of the prophecy given to Joseph and to bring Jacob and his family to Egypt, but it was God's intention for Abraham's descendants to grow, to flourish into a great nation. More importantly, we must remember that these three dreams, these three sets of dreams, it pictures for us, it tells us that at his second coming, God's intention is to save the whole world through Israel. One day very soon, having punished Israel for the sin, having punished the whole world for their sin, and sadly, most will go to hell. Very few will go to heaven. But today, this need not be so for us. Just like Joseph, the people ran to Joseph for grain. And if today you find that yourself, you're heading for hell, you can run to Jesus and you will leave. If you're spiritual starving, as a born-again disciple, your spiritual life is almost like dead. Today, you too can go to Jesus. And he will revive. He will revive your spiritual life. If you and I were to think again about the world that we live in, you would realize that never in history of the human race has the world been more prosperous than it is today. We are so, so rich. And does it look like the 7 good years of abundance is coming to an end? It does look that way. And the 7 years of famine is about to begin. But the question is, are we ready? Israel today is living in sin, rejecting their Messiah, and they will definitely go through the tribulation, which is very soon, very, very soon. And the Bible sometimes calls this period of time the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble. And God will deal with them to a point when they are forced to repent and to turn to Jesus for grain. For you and I today, we know Jesus in love came 2,000 years ago, gave his life to all the hopeless and perishing sinners like you and I. It's a message of love and hope, forgiveness, and a gift of eternal life. Not just for Israel and the world, but you and I included. The big question today, as I leave you, is will you believe and accept Jesus? And if you have, will you continue to follow and obey Jesus? We know Israel will not, and God will put them through 7 years of punishing suffering. But will Israel turn? Will Israel repent? We'll find that out in chapter 49. And chapter 49 will tell us the future of Israel. But what's more important is, what about you and I today? What are you going to do with your life? If you know that the tribulation is coming, What will you do? You and I need to be prepared for it. It's just like kind of I tell you tomorrow that next week, SIE shares are really going through the roof. It's going up. What will you do? Okay, thank you. Thank you, Pastor. And then you go home and you do your own thing. No. For me, if I really know, I will sell everything I have, including, I want to say my wife cannot. I'll sell my house. All right. And I'll put everything in SIA shares. And then next month, you can see me living in a condo. What will you do? I hope that you will turn your life around and start to follow Jesus. God bless.